Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, please open them to 1 Samuel chapter 7, where we are this morning. March 30th is a very significant day to me. It was on this day, March 30th, 2016, 9 years ago, that my wife Tess and I met each other for the very first time, which also happened to be our first date. And over these last 9 years, it has been a wonderful relationship. It's been a wonderful marriage. I could not be more grateful for Tess. She is the best of wives and best of women. She is the best ministry partner. And I do love her more and more every single day. But as you can imagine, in the last 9 years, it's not all been dandelions and cupcakes and rainbows and puppies. In these last 9 years, we have gone through conflict. We have gone through strife. We have gone through disagreement and fights and gridlocked stalemates at times. We have had many tears. And marriage, at times, like any relationship, can be gloriously tough. So I ask you this morning, what do you do when a relationship in your life is tough, when it is not as it should be? What is your behavior that leads to conflict? What is your heart attitude in the midst of strife? And what is your response to relational distance or disharmony? Just the other day, Tess and I got into a little disagreement. And wouldn't you know that after a little bit of repentance and prayer, and especially after some lunch and coffee, things were back to normal. Things were back to happy, peaceful, joyful, and harmonious times. And all was right in the world again. That's not the only kind of conflict that I'm asking you about. That's not the only kind of relational tension, strife, and struggle that I'm asking you about this morning. But I'm talking about when a relationship is on the rocks, when it is dicey, when it is tense. And maybe a relationship is so harmed and so fractured and so split apart that it's no longer existent or it's on the brink of extinction. This could be a relationship with your boss, with your friend, with your sibling, with your coworkers, with your spouse, with your parents, with your kid, or even with a fellow church member. Is your tendency in these relationships to simply pretend that nothing happened? Is your proclivity to work hard at pleasing them and getting back in their good graces? Are you perhaps one to cold shoulder them? Are you one to backstab them and seek to cause them pain? Most importantly, when these relationships are harmed, when they are broken, how can relationships return back to normal? How can relationships be reconciled? How can they be made right again? See, these questions are vital not only in our interpersonal relationships with one another, but especially in our relationship with God. If you zone out for literally the entire sermon and you get one thing out of this sermon today, I want you to hear this. Some relationships in your life might be irreparably damaged and messed up forever, but you can always return to God. You can always return to relationship with God. After we drastically sin, after we mess things up, after we want Him gone, we can come back into relationship with Him. But how? How can things with a holy God be made right again? How can we return to the Lord? 1 Samuel chapter 7 is where we are. As I come now to God's word, as we come now to God's word, allow me to pray for us once more. Let's pray. Father, would you use me in my weakness? Lord, would you use this poor, lisping, stammering tongue to declare your excellencies? Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you preach a better sermon in the hearts of your people than what I am about to preach? All for your glory and our good, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 7, please follow along with me in your copy of God's word. I'm going to read verses 3 through 17 for us. This is what God has to say to us this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. When the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Samuel was offering up the burnt offering. The Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethcar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, till now has the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. If you were with us back in October, you'll remember that God's people at this time are in a terrible place spiritually. The priesthood is wicked due to the passivity of the high priest Eli and the corruption of his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. As a result, the people of Israel are living in a spiritual train wreck of idolatry. Back in chapter 4, we saw God finally bring his judgment upon Israel's wicked priesthood, as Israel thought that it would be a wonderful idea, it'd be a great idea, to take the Ark of the Covenant of God and charge with it right into battle as their mascot, as their talisman, as their good luck charm. And the Philistines not only killed 34,000 of their men, but they also captured the Ark of the Covenant. When Eli, the high priest, heard of this news, not just that his sons had died, not just that all those people had died, but that the Ark had been captured, he fell over and he died. When Phinehas' wife heard this news, she went into labor instantly and named her son Ichabod because the glory had departed from Israel. Even as the Philistines thought that they had conquered Israel and thought that they had conquered the God of Israel, little did they know that the God of Israel was going into exile for his people. And he showed the Philistines that he would fight his battles without even a single soldier in his army. The Philistines were afflicted by God with tumors and with death all across their city, and thus the Philistines wanted God riddance. They wanted to get rid of him, and so they send the Ark back to Israel. And yet, even though the Ark was returned to Israel, the people of God themselves had not yet returned to God. Upon reception, they did not honor the glory of God's Ark. They handled it wrongly, and 70 of their men were killed instantly on the spot. And thus, even God's people, just like the Philistines, wanted God riddance as well. They wanted to get rid of him. They wanted to sideline him. They wanted to stiff arm him. They wanted to put him away. And so, their relationship with God was not in a good spot. And so I ask us again this morning, what do you do with a relationship that is not in a good place? What do we do specifically when our relationship with God is not right? Well, sermon today is called Here I Raise My Ebenezer. We're going to see it broken down into three main points for you. Point number one is repentance. So all of a sudden, we get to chapter 7, and there's been a time jump. It's just 20 years. Boom, go by like that. And the prophet Samuel returns. It's almost sort of like Samuel just struts onto the scene singing, what did I miss? What did I miss? Sort of like Thomas Jefferson's character in Broadway. Samuel, while you were away, you kind of missed some really important events. You kind of missed some really serious stuff that happened. Samuel was completely absent from chapters 4 through 6 of this narrative, and yet everything that happened is significant for his life and ministry. So where's he been? What's been going on these last 20 years? Where's Samuel? What's been going on the last three chapters of the narrative? Well, we simply have no idea. The text doesn't tell us. We don't know where Samuel was, and I don't have any good guesses for you this morning. Maybe when you get to glory, you can ask Samuel, hey, where were you for those 20 years? Like, what were you up to during chapters 4 through 6? I don't know. He'll tell you then. But now, Samuel is back, and he is here to help lead the people of God in returning to their God. Now, remember, the people of Israel have been lamenting for 20 years. They've been lamenting for 20 rotations around the sun. They've been lamenting for about 7,300 days. They've been lamenting, yes, that their men died and that the ark was captured. Even more, they've been lamenting their sorry spiritual state and their broken relationship with the Lord of all the heavens. It's important for us to know today, as it was true back then, as it is today, that repentance always begins with lament. However, just because someone is lamenting, just because someone is crying, just because there are tears coming out of their eyes and a sorry expression on their face, does not mean that that person is actually repentant necessarily. The Apostle Paul teaches us of this reality in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, when he says, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So here we see there's a difference. There's a distinction between, on the one hand, worldly grief, being sorry just for the fact that you got caught, and godly grief, being repentant, actually leading to real life change. And so, in his returning speech to the people of Israel, Samuel doesn't say, "Great, I'm so glad you guys have been lamenting these last 20 years. I'm so glad you've been crying. Now I know that you are repentant. Now I know that you're actually repentant." But no. Rather, what Samuel says there, if you look again at verse 3, he says, "If you are returning to the Lord, if you are returning to the Lord." Now, Samuel has seen just how wicked people can be, especially religious wicked people. He has seen wicked people in positions of religious authority and influence and leadership, and he has seen the havoc that that's wreaked upon God's people. Samuel knows, just as John Calvin put it 500 years ago, that the human heart has so many crannies where vanity hides, so many holes where falsehood lurks, and is so decked out with deceiving hypocrisy that it often dupes itself. So Samuel is not about to be hoodwinked by the people here. Even after these 20 years of lamenting, he says, "If you are returning to the Lord." And then what he does is he lays out concrete actions of repentance for them. Repentance is not mere feeling bad. Repentance is not mere regret. Repentance is not being sorry that you got caught. Repentance is not even crying for 20 years, but rather, repentance is expressed in concrete, tangible actions of change over time. Genuine repentance is tangible. As the great theologian Bill Murray puts it in his wonderful movie, What About Bob? Repentance is sort of like baby steps, baby steps. So here's what Samuel says the baby steps are for God's people. Look again at verse 3. "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only." So, did you catch the two-step process there, the baby steps? First of all, Samuel's saying, if you really mean it, like if you're really repentant, number one, you're going to put away foreign gods. These foreign gods that they were tempted to worship and fell into worshiping at this time were Baal, the storm god, and Ashtaroth, who was the fertility god and supposedly Baal's female counterpart. The idea was that if you worship these gods, then the rain will come, your crops will do well, you will bear many children, you will be happy, healthy, rich, and successful, and everything's going to work out for you in the end. But here's the problem with that. That's a lie. God does not promise our best life now here on earth. But also, these are false gods, which means they are fake, which means they are not real, which means they do not exist. And so therefore, God's people cannot simply worship him on the one hand and attempt to worship false gods on the other. In saying this, Samuel is simply reiterating the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. So first step, Samuel says, of repentance, you're going to put away foreign gods. But secondly, step number two, Samuel says, you are going to direct your heart to the Lord, and you're going to serve him only. And the fact that this is a two-step process here really is instructive for us that it's actually possible to follow step one, to put away the foreign gods, to stop worshiping the idols, and yet still not be worshiping the one true God and loving him and living for him. And that's a scary thought, is it not? That even today, as Christians, we could be fighting our sin, we could be putting away our idolatry, and yet still not be worshiping and loving and following the one that we are supposed to be putting our sin away for. You know from the book of Romans that justification is declared in a moment where the gavel is slammed. When a sinner believes in Christ, when a sinner receives Jesus by faith, that in a moment it is just as if you have never sinned. We are declared righteous. Hopefully you know about sanctification as well. That sanctification is the progressive work defined as the work of God by which God makes us holy. But please note, sanctification is not just about fighting sin. Sanctification is not just about checking boxes, about reading our Bibles, coming to church, serving in ministries, coming to church events, signing up. Sanctification is not even just about growing in obedience and growing in holiness and growing in discipline. No, as Ed Welch puts it, sanctification is about progressive nearness to God. In other words, the whole point of sanctification, the whole point of reading your Bible and putting away sin is so that we can be closer to Jesus. And how ironic if we, as Christians today, are attempting to put away our idolatry and fight our sin without going to the one who can actually forgive us and love us and heal us and change us and strengthen us and empower us to fight sin. So those are the two steps that Samuel gives them. And when the people follow Samuel's two-step plan, the promise attached is that the Lord will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So how do the people respond? Look down at verse 4. It says this, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. So they listened to Samuel. They followed his plan. So far, so good. But Samuel's not yet done with the people. He's got more business with them. He says there in verse 5, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. If you don't know, Mizpah was the place in Israel at this time that would have been like the central gathering location for all the people of Israel to come and to gather together to worship. And so what they're doing here is that they're gathering together to repent corporately, to repent together to the Lord and to make their repentance concrete. You see, they were not content with having the individualized me and Jesus spirituality in repentance. But no, they wanted to gather together corporately as a people to confess their sins and repent. And so in verse 6, they all come together, they pour out water to the Lord, they fast before their Lord, and they confess their sins, which all would have been concrete, tangible expressions of repentance. The water being poured out and the fasting was to display their dependence upon the Lord, even above water and food. And they confessed their sins specifically to God and to one another. And though we today may be separated by 3,000 years, though we today may be literally on the opposite side of the world, this is really instructive for us today as far as what corporate worship and corporate repentance and what returning to God looks like for us today as well, specifically in our need to confess our sins. As the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. Did you catch that? I ask you today, do you repent of your particular sins particularly? Yes, to the Lord, but do you confess your particular sins particularly to your brothers and sisters in Christ, to be reminded of the gospel, to be held accountable, to be refreshed in the Lord and in one another. Church, how wonderful it is to know that when we sin, we have a Savior. As 1 John puts it, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. How wonderful it is to know for those of us in Christ, we have a great high priest who has shed his blood, who has passed through death that he might bury our sins forever. And those sins are not getting up from the grave as Jesus did. Praise God. Even though Jesus already knows all of our weaknesses and our frailties and our sin and our idolatry even better than we do, he still wants to hear it from us. And he still wants us to share that with him and with one another. How wonderful it is that he's given us brothers and sisters in the Lord and in this church that we can repent of our particular sins of, particularly too. That we can be forgiven, that we can be healed, that we can be loved, that we can be cleansed, that we can be changed, that we can be transformed, and most importantly, that we can be nearer to God. How wonderful to know for the people of Israel, as it is for us today, that no matter how wicked they were, no matter how far they strayed, no matter how badly they sinned, we can always return to God through the grace of repentance. Amen? That's point number one. Repentance, which brings us to point number two, rescue. So again, God's people get together, they gather at this place called Mizpah. This would have been not too different from our New Covenant gatherings, from our New Covenant assemblies today, not too different from our Sunday morning worship, except for the fact that they didn't have a church building, and they didn't have modern day instruments, and they weren't inside, they were actually outdoors. But nevertheless, they have a corporate gathering there at Mizpah, just as Samuel told them. They confess their sins. They have concrete actions and expressions of their repentance. But unfortunately, in the middle of this worship service, something crazy happens. Because the Philistines catch word that all of Israel is gathered together in one place. And what does that mean for them but that they are now extremely vulnerable to military attack? And although the Philistines have not yet, you know, given up the idea that they're going to fight and defeat God, it's kind of crazy. Like, I don't understand the Philistine logic here of, like, even after all that he just did in chapters 4 through 6, yeah, we're still going to go try to fight him. It's Philistine logic. So what the Philistines do is they send their armies to attack. The people of Israel start getting really nervous, really afraid, really terrified and scared. Picture in Lord of the Rings when Saruman is sending his 10,000 Orokai to go attack the people of Rohan, and they're all helpless and alone at Helm's Deep. This is not in the Bible, this is just a cool story. But the people of Rohan are trapped in a vulnerable fortress with nothing but a couple hundred people and some lousy swords to go up against 10,000 Orokai. This shows us that any time in life when we are nervous, when we are afraid, when we are scared, when we are terrified, we shouldn't act rashly. We've seen what happens when the people of Israel act rashly and act foolishly. It did not lead to good outcomes. We know in our lives what happens when we act rashly, when we act foolishly, leads to terrible outcomes as well. And so our desperation, whatever our circumstances may be, our desperation should not lead us to disobedience. But rather, our desperation should lead us to cry out to the Lord in prayer. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, desperation is never in trouble when it rests on omnipotence. So, dear Christian, any hardship, any trouble that you're going through right now, we should bring it on our face before Jesus. We should also enlist our pastors and enlist our prayer meeting and enlist our fellow church members to fall on their faces and pray. It's exactly what happens with God's people here. They cry out to the Lord. They cry out to Samuel there in verse 8. And you can almost hear the desperation in their voice in verse 8 when they say, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord for us. He may save us from the hand of the Philistines." It's a very different reaction than what we saw of them in chapter 4 when they brazenly charge into battle with the ark. This is the cry of a people who have been humbled. This is the cry of a people who are walking with a limp, who need salvation from their enemies, who need God to help them and are acknowledging, we can't do this on our own. It's the cry of people who actually now have a godly priest who can help them. think about this. The fact that they didn't have godly priests in previous chapters is what got them into this mess in the first place. But now they have a faithful priest, Samuel. Now they have a godly priest, Samuel. And as every good priest knows, in order for there to be salvation, there must be sacrifice. As the book of Hebrews chapter 9 puts it, there is no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. And so the Israelites then and us today, we need blood atonement to stand in the presence of God and live. As one commentator put it, no sinner can come without the blood, but any sinner can come with the blood. Hallelujah. And so in verse 9, what Samuel does in response to their cries, he takes an animal, he takes a nursing lamb, and he offers it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And just as the people cried out to Samuel in desperation, Samuel cries out on their behalf to God. In this, Samuel is functioning as a faithful high priest on behalf of the people, representing the people to God and representing God to the people. And as we've seen all throughout Samuel, Samuel is intended to be a picture that points us forward in the scriptural narrative to our faithful and great high priest, Jesus Christ. This scene makes me think of what is said of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 5, when the author of Hebrews writes, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." In the same way, Samuel is standing in the gap between God and the people by praying and by offering a sacrifice for them. And in this moment, Samuel and the people of God are essentially like looking down the barrel of a gun. They're on the brink of potential death, on the precipice of extinction, as they hear the Philistines surrounding Mizpah and getting nearer and nearer. But this time, instead of conquering God's people, this time, instead of capturing the ark, the Lord answers Samuel, does something amazing, stands in the place of his people, and God fights for his people yet again. As we saw back in chapter 5, God does not need a single soldier in his army to fight his people's battles. As we just sang about, the battle is yours and the blessing is ours. So what happened is that as the Philistines drew near, the text says that the Lord thundered with a mighty sound against the Philistines. So instead of inflicting them with tumors, God is literally striking them down with a thunder and lightning storm of his wrath and of his judgment. He throws the Philistines into confusion. God's people start chasing them down and conquering them and defeating them, and they are defeated before Israel. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Enemies defeated. God is victorious. His people rescued. Remember, point number 2 is rescue. Enemy is defeated. Vanquished. There's no more reason for fear. And this shows us a timeless truth about our Lord and about his gospel. And that is that if we return even a centimeter to God, God will go a mile for us. You see, their repentance was not the cause of their rescue, but the condition for it. We today are not too different from the Israelites after all. We, like them, are sinners. We, like them, have broken relationships with the holy God because of our sin. And we, like them, are helplessly sitting ducks, not with Philistines surrounding us, but with our enemies of sin and Satan and death surrounding us and getting closer and closer on every side. Without the intervention of the Lord, we are plunging straight to death. We are plunging straight into eternal death, into an eternity of conscious torment, suffering for our sins, receiving God's wrath against us for our sins forever, and we can do nothing about it. But church, when we go to God, when we confess our sin, when we ask for his forgiveness, when we ask for his grace, when we ask for his love, oh, he shows up in our lives in a marvelous way. He shows us the gospel. He shows us the good news that 2,000 years ago, he sent us his one and only son to live perfectly for us, to stand in the gap between sinful us and holy God, to be our great high priest and our great sacrifice. He gives to us this sacrificial death of his son to expiate all of our sins from our record, past, present, and future, to cover all of the eternal debt that stood against us. And he credits to our account his perfect life, his holiness, his righteousness. And we, in a moment, are justified as if we had never sinned. And he sends us his Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And he applies this victorious resurrection from the dead of his son to our account, so that when we die, we put our bodies in the ground as a deposit. Just as Jesus got up from the dead, one day I'm going to have a glorious new body. Just yesterday at the Bridge Fellowship, Joan Pacini and I were chatting about this as she was groaning from one of her aches and pains. And I said, you know, Joan, you're going to get a new resurrection body. And she said, in the new heavens and new earth, can I be in charge of the cats? And I said, I'm not sure. I don't know the answer to that question. But what I do know is that, Joan, you are going to receive a new resurrection, glorious body, as all of us who are in Christ will. Amen. If you are in Christ today, this is your hope. This is your rescue. Yes. He rescues us because he loves us. And maybe you're here today, and this is the one thing you need to hear at church this morning, that God loves you. God rescues you because he loves you. How wonderful it is to know that God rescued his people through blood sacrifice back then. And so today we are rescued through blood sacrifice of our perfect Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Point number one was repentance. Point number two was rescue, which brings us to point number three, remembrance. In response to the people's victory over the Philistines, Samuel takes a stone and he sets it up. And he calls it an Ebenezer, which in the original Hebrew literally means stone of help. Because as he said there in verse 12, till now, the Lord has helped us. I want us to think as careful Bible readers where we have seen that word Ebenezer in the book of 1 Samuel so far. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Okay, so Ebenezer was the name of the city where the Israelites encamped right before they charged with the Ark of the Covenant into battle and lost it. Chapter 5, verse 1, we see it again. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Ebenezer was the name of the city where the Ark was captured, taken from them. But again, in Hebrew, this name literally means stone of help. And so this name, anytime an Israelite heard the word Ebenezer, this would have evoked some serious baggage. This would have evoked some seriously horrible, terrible memories. Ebenezer, makes me feel horrible. 20 years ago, we lost the Ark of the Covenant at Ebenezer. So by Samuel naming this stone, this memorial, Ebenezer, this stacking of stones, Ebenezer, it was intended to have a double meaning. At face value, it simply means that God has helped us up until this point, and he will continue to help us. But on a deeper level of reading the narrative, we are supposed to see that even though the people's pride at the city of Ebenezer previously led them to Ichabod, so now God's return to them led them to raise their Ebenezer. At the previous Ebenezer, they tried to help themselves. But now at this Ebenezer, as they raise their Ebenezers, they acknowledge it was God who helped them, and it was God who would continue to help them forever. Samuel wanted, by naming it Ebenezer, Samuel wanted the people of Israel forever to remember their former destruction, their former foolishness at the literal location of Ebenezer, and yet he also wanted them to remember God's salvation, God's help, God's rescue at this stone called Ebenezer as a memorial and as a remembrance for generations to come. Think about this. For years after this, When Israelites would pass by this place, they would see the stones, they would see the rocks. You can just imagine a little Israelite kid asking their parents, "Hey, mom, hey, dad, what are those rocks for?" Every time the parents answered this question, the people of Israel would tell the story of God's rescue to their children. They would recall, they would remember, they would rehearse God's faithfulness in delivering them and rescuing them and helping them and saving them despite their sins, despite their foolishness. And so today, this call to raise our Ebenezers should not just be limited to the Old Covenant. Because although Christians today, we don't have a physical land, we don't have a physical location where we stack up literal stones as a remembrance, we today are able to stack stones in our minds and in our hearts and in our words and in our life together. So don't hear this as me saying, okay, I want you to go stack literal stones in your backyard or go stack literal stones on the front lawn of the church. Please don't do that on the front lawn of the church. You can stack them at your house if you want to. However, we today are called to recall and remember and rehearse God's salvation to us in the gospel, God's forever help to us in the gospel, and pass it down through the generations and pass it around to everyone around us. We are called to hand down this story, this treasure of the gospel, to the next generation of our children in hopes that they too might repent of their sins and believe in Jesus and come to love the Lord, and that they might pass it to their children, and they might pass it to their children, and they might pass it to their children, on and on down through the generations. Raising our Ebenezer means today that we are declaring God's faithfulness to us in the past. We're also declaring that he is with us in the present and that he will be with us in the future forever. We do this as a church today when we hear testimonies of God's saving grace in one another's lives. Till now, the Lord has helped us. We do this as a church today every time we gather around the Lord's table, raising our Ebenezers and declaring, till now, the Lord has helped us. We do this as a church when we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God and to one another, saying, till now, the Lord has helped us. In just a moment, we'll be able to do this when we sing, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come. Till now, the Lord has helped us. Just as he is with us, God was indeed faithful to his people at this time, as he continued to provide for them over and over and over. In verse 13, it says that the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Verse 14 tells us that the cities that the Philistines had taken were now restored to Israel, and that there was even peace in these days between Israel and the Canaanites who were already living in the land, the Amorites. And so essentially why this is such a big deal for the author to mention this is because now the people of Israel not only have peace from outside of their borders with those around them, the Philistines, but they also have peace inside of their borders with the Canaanites, with the Amorites living within. It's a holistic, it's a comprehensive military peace for now. And then, final verses of chapter 7 pretty much wrap up Samuel's story for us. They say that Samuel served as a judge over Israel for all of his days, and he went on a circuit throughout the cities to help lead God's people, and that he would even return to Ramah, where his mother and where his father were. And so this is pretty much the end of Samuel's life and ministry. Samuel will pop up at various times throughout the rest of the narrative of the book of 1 Samuel, but from here on out, Samuel pretty much takes a backstage and a minor role. Once we get to chapter 8, the narrative shifts from Samuel to having a focus on Saul and David and their stories. As we reflect back on chapters 1 through 7 as a whole, it would be tempting for us to sit back and think, wow, you know, Samuel was such a man of God. Samuel was so faithful to the Lord. Samuel did some incredible things for God's people. And none of those observations would be necessarily wrong or untrue. And yet, if that was all that we gleaned from the first 7 chapters of 1 Samuel, that was all that we came away with, then we would simply be looking up at the sky and admiring the light of the moon, failing to think that the moon of Samuel somehow generated light on its own. not knowing that any light that we saw in Samuel was meant to be a reflection of the sun. You see, church, Samuel is not the hero of this story. God is. And God is the infinitely more glorious, more dangerous, more burning, more shining sun of this story. God was the one who at the very beginning providentially ordained and directed everything. God was the one who heard and responded to Hannah's prayer at the beginning. God was the one who permitted the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas and the passivity of Eli. God was the one who rejected Eli's household and brought judgment against them. God was the one who was even sovereign over his people, acting foolishly and bringing the ark into battle. God was the one who went into exile for his people and afflicted the Philistines and their false gods. God was the one who, in his providence, led the cows exactly to Beth Shemesh, exactly where they needed to be. And God was the one, in his holiness, who struck dead those 70 men who did not honor the ark. God was the one who was ruling and reigning this whole time behind the scenes. And God is the one who, in his power, thundered against the Philistines to victory. And God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even today, he reigns supreme in our lives, over the whole universe, over our local church. God is the hero of Samuel's life. God is the hero of 1 Samuel as a whole. God is the hero of our lives. And so as we look to God, as we look to Jesus, as we look to the gospel, how now might we apply these things to our life individually and corporately as a church? Three applications for us today. Application number one, return to God. Back in chapter 6, God's people rejoiced to see the ark again. It had been returned to them, yet they themselves had not returned to their Lord. They didn't realize that 70 of them were about to be struck dead, and they just wanted God gone after this. They just lamented for 20 years. Similarly, today, we deserve to be struck dead in our sin in an instant. Because of this, we ought not to lament for 20 years and push him away and sideline him for 20 years, because God has given us a return policy in the person of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian today, you can be made right with God today. You can become a Christian today through Jesus alone. He is the only way to salvation. You can repent of your sins and be forgiven and justified and cleansed and loved and adopted today. While you have life in your body, while you have breath in your lungs, while your heart is beating, you can always return to God. I hope that you would today. If you're a Christian, if you know and love Jesus Christ, if you're a member of this church, you are in Christ. Your union with Christ is fixed. It is firm. It is unbreakable. And yet, our communion with God sometimes waxes and wanes. Our communion with God sometimes goes up and sometimes goes down. So when you sin against the Lord, when you mess it up with God, when you rupture things, be quick to repent with all your heart and return to God. Sometimes we need to return to God like multiple times a day. Sometimes we need to return to God multiple times in an hour. Return to God by knowing the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. True repentance will walk in allegiance to Jesus, whatever the cost, whatever the price tag may be. Return to God today by confessing your sins before the Lord and confessing your sins to one another. Return to God today by committing to put away your idolatry and enlisting others in your life to help you. By the way, I just want to put in a quick plug for the men to come to the How to Fight Pornography Night on Wednesday, April 23rd. Now, this meeting should not be like an AA meeting where it's like, okay, everyone that comes struggles and oh, you too. That's not how it should be. We do hope that men who are stuck and who are caught in this sin and can't get out of it will come, and that this would be helpful for that. We also hope to see men who want to think through how to best disciple their teenagers in this sin, how to best disciple their children to fight against this sin, how to best disciple them in their sexuality. We also want to see men who are there who, by God's grace, have been rescued from this sin and don't struggle with it anymore by God's grace, and who are committed to helping others fight as well. That's just one example of sin. That's just one example of idolatry. But whatever your current sin, whatever your current idolatry may be, return to God today by confessing it, by living out concrete actions of repentance over time, and by helping others do the same by worshiping Christ alone. That's application number one. Application number two, rejoice in the sacrifice that saves you. In our passage, you know that God's people were terrified when they saw the Philistines coming and getting closer. They confessed their sins, they prayed, they looked to Samuel to make the sacrifice, and God in his grace received the blood sacrifice for them to be saved and rescued. Because of our sins, we all deserve today to be slain by our enemies of sin and Satan and death. We deserve to be plunged into destruction. But praise the Lord, we have an infinitely better sacrifice than they had, because we have an infinitely better high priest, better than Samuel. We have a better sacrifice than this nursing lamb, as the word says, that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away and forgive sins fully and finally and forever. But the blood of Jesus is perfect. Saves us not only from the Philistines, but saves us from ourselves, saves us from sin and Satan and death. We have the Son of God who sacrificed himself, who laid down his life, who poured out his blood, who gave himself as a lamb to the slaughter to save us forever. So church, let us rejoice every time we hear the gospel. Let us rejoice every time we hear about the cross. May we rejoice every time we hear about the blood that atones for all of our past, present, in future sins, and his blood that saves us eternally. Whatever our circumstances, whatever our trials, whatever our suffering may be, let us rejoice in the sacrifice that saves us. Application number three, raise your Ebenezer. Raising the Ebenezer in this time was not intended to be the final declaration that they had won, but that up until that point, God had helped them. The Israelites were not to presume upon his help, presume upon his grace, presume upon his kindness, and they could just sort of coast on their way to glory. But they were always to remain in this place, in this posture of humble neediness, desperation, and dependence upon the Lord, and so too for us on our way to glory land. We will pass through many dangers and toils and snares as we have already. For the Old Testament saints, they legitimately did not know how these things would turn out. They didn't know the end of the story. But for us, no matter what our temptations are, no matter what our trials are, no matter what our pain is right now, we know the battle is won. We know that we've been forever helped. We know that the battle is won and the blessing is ours in Christ. So raise your Ebenezer to declare God's faithfulness to you and declare it to others. Raising your Ebenezer could literally mean making a little sign that says, "Till now the Lord has helped us," and putting that in your car or putting that on your mirror or putting that in your house somewhere on your fridge to remind you of God's faithfulness in your life. Raising your Ebenezer could literally mean just sharing your testimony of God's saving grace in your life. Raising your Ebenezer could also mean testifying not only to how the Lord has saved you, but how he has helped you, how he has provided for you, how he has given so much to you, how he's been so faithful to you through it all. And so may we be a church that proclaims together what the Lord has done for us in the gospel and in our lives. May we be a church together that raises our Ebenezers in all the myriad of ways that he's been kind and loving and gracious to us in his gospel. So back to our original question. After we've drastically sinned, after we've messed things up with the Lord, how can we return to him? How can we get back into relationship with him? How can things with a holy God go back to the way it was supposed to be? Well, I hope you didn't hear me in the sermon say, trying harder. Hope that you didn't hear me in the sermon say, you work your way back into God's good graces. I hope you didn't hear me say, we concoct our good plans of how we can get back to him and how we can earn him back. But no, God's return policy must be in his timing, in his way, on his terms. And praise the Lord, God has given us a return policy in the person of Jesus Christ. When we mess it up with God, and we will, we don't work our way back to him. But he sent his perfect son, Jesus Christ, to be the sacrifice in our place that we might return to him, that we might enjoy perfect relationship with him forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you were faithful to them back then. Thank you that the people of Israel were able to raise their Ebenezers. Father, I pray today that if there's anyone here that doesn't know your salvation, your help, your rescue, Lord, that today would be the day that they cry out to you and find salvation through Jesus Christ. I pray for us as a church that we would be a church that raises our Ebenezers and declares your faithfulness until you come back. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.